Let's pray. Almighty God, with whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law, and give us grace that we may clearly understand and heartily choose the way of your commandments, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let me just read again the passage we're going to be looking at tonight. From Luke 6, then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Well, resuming then our studies in Luke's Gospel, let's remind ourselves that we're looking at a sermon preached by the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded for us here in Luke 6. It's Luke's counterpart to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And we're studying the opening part of the sermon, where Christ gives us a series of sayings about blessedness. And we've seen how blessedness is basically another way of describing happiness. Happiness, a theme that concerns us all. As Augustine says, "The human being wishes to be happy, even when he lives in such a way as to make happiness impossible." Blessedness or happiness is the state of mind brought about by favorable circumstances. When all is well with me, and I know that all is well with me, then I enter into that state which is known as happiness. And so this first part of the sermon, as we've seen, could be called Christ's philosophy of happiness. Now, many people have many different ideas about what true happiness is and how to acquire it. Here, what we're being given is Jesus Christ's own view of this vital subject. The Son of God, the Lord of all life, the fountain of eternal wisdom, gives us here his outlook on happiness. So if we want to be happy, we do well to listen. If we reject the Creator's own viewpoint on happiness, then what possible chance do we have of being happy? God has so constructed the universe that we can only be happy when we follow the Maker's instructions. Depart from those, and quite unavoidably, it's bound to end in self-destruction. The New Testament calls Christ the wisdom of God. Well, this is how the voice of wisdom cries out in the book of Proverbs. "To you, O people, I call, and my cry is to all that live. O simple ones, learn prudence, acquire intelligence, you who lack it. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my wages better than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness along the paths of justice, endowing with wealth those who love me and filling their treasuries. And now, my children, listen to me. Happy are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Happy is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But those who miss me injure themselves." So when Christ, the wisdom of God, speaks to me about happiness, I'm a fool if I don't listen. If I discover the wisdom of Christ, I discover life, and I live in the favor of God, and I'm truly happy. But if I miss the wisdom of Christ, I injure myself. Now, we've already looked at the first three sayings of Christ on happiness. "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh." We've looked at those, and so we come tonight to the fourth and final saying on blessedness. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Now once again, as on previous occasions, the Lord Jesus Christ here makes us sit up and take notice by giving us a mighty paradox. In the normal run of things, we would say that being hated by others and excluded and reviled and cast out as evil would spoil and even wreck our happiness. No one enjoys being unpopular, and especially not the kind of treatment that Christ is describing to us here. Popularity and social acceptance are usually regarded as a very important ingredient in the happy life. And yet Christ here assures his disciples that unpopularity and rejection and persecution need not destroy their happiness and their blessedness if they are truly his believing people. In fact, he says, if they're treated badly because they're Christians, they should rejoice. Indeed, they should leap for joy. They should be exuberantly happy. Why? Well, first, because they have a great reward in heaven, and second, because they're joining the noble and excellent company of the Old Testament prophets. That's just how they were treated. Well, let's try to see then what Christ is teaching us today in this final saying about true happiness. Now, the first thing I think we need to be clear about is this. Christ here is speaking only and exclusively about Christians and about bad treatment dealt out to them because they are Christians. He's speaking only and exclusively of Christians and bad treatment dealt out to them because they are Christians. You see, he's not giving out some kind of general blessing on everyone who is abused and persecuted. After all, society persecutes murderers, rapists, paedophiles. It punishes them, fines them, locks them up, perhaps puts them to death. Or to use the language of Christ here, society hates them, excludes them, reviles them, and casts out their name as evil. That does not bring those people any reward in heaven, and it does not put them in the noble company of the prophets. We could say the same about other non-Christian people who are badly treated. So the Muslim persecuted by Hindus for his faith in Allah, the Hindu persecuted by Muslims, the Buddhist persecuted by communists, and so on. That persecution might be a bad thing, it might be a hateful thing, but it does not make any of those people blessed. It doesn't make them into the beneficiaries of the comforting word of Christ here. Christ is speaking exclusively about his own believing people. That's those who acknowledge and confess him as the one and only Son of God, the second person of the Trinity in the flesh, who died to wash away our sins and then rose again from the dead, to be the giver of life and immortality to those who trust him. Now, unless that is my attitude to Christ tonight, then his cheering words of consolation here have no application whatever to me. Furthermore, Christ here is only speaking about bad treatment dealt out to his people because they are Christians. Bad treatment dealt out to them because they're Christians. Now, this is very important. You see, I'm a Christian, but I might be badly treated for some other reason. Some reason other than my Christian faith. And if that's so, then this blessing of Christ here still doesn't apply to me. Let me give you an example. I might be ill-treated, I might be persecuted, because of some political stance that I take. I might oppose my government on some issue, an issue that isn't or isn't clearly and obviously a matter of pure Christian faith. In fact, others who aren't Christians at all might take exactly the same political stance as me. So it's a political matter, and I might be harassed. I might be fined or imprisoned for it. In America, before the abolition of slavery, people who helped slaves escape from their masters, or sheltered them after they had escaped, could be dealt with quite severely by the American courts. And some of those people were Christians. But you see, they weren't being ill-treated for being Christians. They were being ill-treated for breaking the law with regard to helping slaves. And you did not have to be a Christian to get involved in helping slaves. Others did it for purely humanitarian reasons without any biblical faith in Christ at all. And then some of those who sat in judgment on the helpers of escaped slaves were themselves Christians. Christians who either believed in slavery or didn't believe in breaking the law with regard to slavery. So you see, while we might think that it was brave, it was heroic, for these Christian helpers of slaves to risk persecution, to risk imprisonment in a noble cause, they weren't really being persecuted for being Christians. Or again, an example more relevant to us, perhaps, some of the Covenanters suffered in the 17th century because they took up arms against the government. They were punished as rebels, not as Christians. Now, I can't see how that kind of suffering at all fits into what Christ is talking about here. If you take up arms against your government, you can expect it to strike back at you. And quite frankly, it won't care what your religion is. It won't care at all. It'll strike at you for your rebellion, whatever your beliefs may or may not be. So the bad treatment that's connected with blessedness isn't just any kind of bad treatment. It has to be bad treatment meted out to us specifically because we are Christians, specifically on account of our faith in Christ. Or again, it mustn't be bad treatment that we've provoked by behaving badly ourselves. I'm sure we must all have come across Christians who are so awkward and so cantankerous and so quarrelsome and so ridiculously eccentric that they put people's backs up and provoke them. Consequently, these Christians can get treated quite harshly. They can be mocked. They can be scorned. They can be subjected to some other kind of severe treatment. But really, it's not because they're Christians. It's because they themselves have behaved with such foolishness. To put it bluntly, they are persecuted because they've got up everyone's nose. Now, they may rejoice for being persecuted for Christ's sake, but they're just fooling themselves. A pig or a jackass will be driven out of a house for being a pig or a jackass, even if he's wearing a cross around his neck. You and I have a high, sacred obligation to make sure that if people find anything offensive about our Christianity, it's the offense of the cross. It's the offense of the actual gospel itself, and not the offense of our own prickly personality or our own foolish conduct. So again, the bad treatment isn't just any kind of bad treatment. It's got to be bad treatment dealt out to us specifically because we are Christians, because we belong to Christ, not because we're arrogant, not because we are provocative. Now let's look at this more positively. I've been clearing away some possible misconceptions there. What the Lord Jesus Christ has positively in mind here is, if you like, and I'm borrowing a phrase from C.S. Lewis here, the disinterested hatred of darkness for light. The disinterested hatred of darkness for light. The darkness hates the light simply because it is light. So John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. There's this reaction of darkness against light. That's the reason why Satan hates God. The thing the devil hates about God is God's divine nature and character. It is, if you will, the very godliness of God that arouses the devil's fury. And that's what the world hates about Christ as well. The Saviour wasn't persecuted because he was awkward or because he was arrogant, but because he radiated the light of God into a dark world. Now, if we listen to what many unconverted people say about Christ, we often get the impression that Christ was simply a nice man who went round like some flower power hippie telling everyone to love each other. Now, you know, nobody gets put to death for that. Christ stirred up the anger and the hatred of the world because he came in the holy name of his Father. He shone with the uncreated light of heaven, and he planted the flag of divine truth in the midst of a rebellious, hostile world which would not acknowledge God. That's why Christ provoked such resentment, such opposition. It was the hatred of darkness for light. Now here, in the Bible, Christ also calls us, his believing people, the light of the world. Now Christ himself is the true light, but when we believe in him, when we accept him as our Saviour, when we restore to fellowship with God through him, then we ourselves begin to reflect, to a degree, the light of Christ. And so it comes about then in a secondary sense, although still in a very real sense, that Christians themselves become the light of the world. And so Christ says to his disciples in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. You, my people, you're the light of the world." Now, if that's the case, it's unavoidable, is it not, that the world will hate us as it hated our master. We're going to encounter the disinterested hatred of darkness for light. It's inevitable. Now, you may say, as you listen to this, but surely Christians aren't all hated by the world. Most people are quite nice, are they not? They don't hate us. Now, that may have some truth in it, in a way, but I would suggest there are three things that we must keep in mind here. First, we've got the express words of Christ himself, John chapter 15 and verse 18 following. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Now you see, those are the express words of Christ. And so we mustn't try to explain it all away. If you're a Christian tonight, don't think that you will be able to escape the hostility of the world. Don't indulge yourself in false comforts. In one way or another, to one degree or another, the antagonism of the world is your destiny in Christ. But you see, that needn't take you by surprise, that needn't throw you off balance, because Christ has told you all about it in advance. By the way, notice another paradox here in the world's treatment of the church. "Blessed are you when men cast out your name as evil, evil for the Son of Man's sake." It's often happened in church history that Christians have been accused of being evil. The world sets up its own moral standard, and it condemns the Christian on the basis of that worldly standard of morality. And it says the Christian is evil. He's an evil person. That has often happened. These days, it's likely to happen because we say that Christ alone is the truth, that he is the only way to God. And you see, that makes us evil in the eyes of the world. It makes us intolerant, narrow-minded, bigoted, fanatical, enemies of human brotherhood. And so we are evil. That's what the world will say. Now, we should be prepared to have charges like that brought against us. darkness likes to dress itself up as light and to call light darkness. Blessed are you when men cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Then the second thing that we ought to keep in mind, this hatred of the world for the church is not necessarily open and direct and overt and blatant. It can be quiet and subtle and unconscious and concealed. A non-Christian is not necessarily going to punch me in the mouth the moment I mention Christ. But, whether we like it or not, there is a spiritual gulf that separates the believer from the unbeliever, the spiritual child of God from the child of the world. And therefore, inevitably, because of that gulf, there will be a certain tension, there will be a certain unease and disharmony at the deepest level of the heart, at the spiritual level, between the disciple of Christ and the people of the world. Now, it may not be immediately obvious. It may not flare up like a fierce flame, but it will be there. It will be there. The Apostle Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 6:14 following, "What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Satan? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." If tonight you aren't yet a Christian, if you haven't yet repented of sin, if you haven't yet returned to God through Christ, don't start thinking there can't be much wrong with you because you can't feel in your heart a great conscious hatred towards Christ and his people. Don't think, because I can't feel that, there's obviously not much wrong with my heart. Because, you see, it isn't always conscious. It's not always conscious. But in the deepest place of your heart, the Bible says, if you're not in Christ, you're in the world. There's no third option. There's no third alternative. And then thirdly, the third and final thing to bear in mind, this hatred of the world for the church is often modified, often suppressed, by God himself through what theologians call common grace. Common grace. Now, common grace means the good and the gracious activity of God outside the church, in the midst of the unbelieving world. Wherever human beings in the world are kind, wherever they're concerned for justice, wherever they appreciate beauty, wherever they honour the ordinances of creation, like marriage and the family, wherever they're sensitive to truth, there the common grace of God is at work. Now, it doesn't save anyone. It doesn't bring the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't take anyone to heaven in the next life. But it is still God graciously at work. And it's to be highly valued by the Christian. And in fact, sometimes by a very strange process, really, the common grace of God in the world can even outstrip the saving grace of God in the church. So on the individual level, a total atheist might be a much nicer, much more helpful person than some crabby Christian. Or on a larger scale, there might be times when large parts of the unbelieving community have a better and a higher moral insight than large parts of the believing community have. For instance, to use that example of American slavery again, there were total non-Christians who could see it was wrong to hold people in bondage purely because of the color of their skin. Total non-Christians could see that, when many devout Christians thought it was perfectly okay to do so. And so the common grace of God is at work in the world, and it's a profound reality in this fallen world of ours. We should recognize it, indeed we should be very thankful for it, and we should recognize that this common grace often modifies, often suppresses the natural antagonism that the unbelieving world would have towards the disciples of Christ. And so again tonight, just to give some application, if we're Christians, Let's not allow common grace to shine brighter in unbelievers than saving grace shines in us. Let's remember what the Saviour went on to say after he said that Christians are the light of the world. He went on to say, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." But then if tonight I'm still outside of Christ, I must not think that the good qualities I find in my life are my own doing, and puff myself up with pride. Whatever good I find in me, it's due to the common grace of God. He's graciously restraining the effects of sin in my life. And if he removed that restraint, what would I be? But if I want to be delivered from sin, delivered from its guilt, delivered from its power to alienate me from God, and delivered from its ultimate penalty in the world to come, well, then common grace will not do. Will not do. I've got to cry out for the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. I've got to flee to Christ for my eternal salvation. And he invites me to do that tonight. Well, keeping these things in mind then, the express words of Christ that his people will be hated, the fact that this hatred won't necessarily be direct and overt, and the profound reality of the common grace of God at work in the world, keeping those three things in mind, we can make good sense of the Bible's teaching about the necessary, the inescapable friction between the church as the community of light and the world as the community of darkness. Now all of this, you may say, thus far, seems very bleak, very cheerless. Where's the happiness? I thought this was meant to be Christ's philosophy of happiness. So where is the happiness? And so we now come to look at the reasons why Christ says that we should rejoice and even leap for joy when the world scorns us merely because we're Christians. Rejoice in that day, he says, and leap for joy. For indeed, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. So we've got two sources or two reasons for happiness there. Let's take them in reverse order. First of all, our experience puts us among the godly prophets of the Old Testament. It's notorious that the prophets were treated badly simply because they announced the truth of God. Now, it's always comforting to be in good company. So in that sense, Christ is directing us back to the past. But far more important, Christ propels our minds forward to the future, as he has done in the other sayings on blessedness. We are to rejoice because there is a great reward for us in heaven. There's a great reward for us in heaven. In other words, don't focus on the present life. Don't focus on the here and now. Fix your thoughts on what is yet to be. Look forward to the glorious future promised by God. It isn't an earthly future. It's not a future in this world. It's a future in heaven. It's in the world to come. It's in the age to come. Fasten your hopes and your affections there. Dwell there, and let that future drench your mind. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "So we do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal." So you should rejoice, says Christ, in the midst of opposition by the world, because that opposition is working for you a great reward in heaven. Now there's a suggestion here, I think, that the more we taste of this opposition, the greater our heavenly reward will be. Some Christians find the idea of rewards in heaven difficult to understand. Isn't eternal glory a gift? rather than a reward. Well, in one sense, yes, it's a gift. We can't demand it from God as a matter of personal debt. He doesn't owe it to us in that sense. But if we look at it another way, it is a reward. It is a reward. When God bestows glory on a believer in heaven, because the believer has suffered the world's hostility on earth, that's God's way of testifying to the pleasure he takes in the faithfulness of the believer who has persevered in his faith despite such opposition. Now, you see, if I give you something as a testimony of my pleasure in your conduct, that can be called a reward, can't it? Is that consistent with grace? Yes, because as Augustine pointed out long ago, the conduct that God is rewarding is itself the fruit of God's own grace in the believer's life. I would not persevere in the faith under the attacks of the world apart from God's grace, giving me strength and endurance. And so in Augustine's words, when God rewards our virtues, he is crowning his own gifts. Now the main lesson for us tonight, I would suggest, is this. You and I will never understand Christ's outlook on happiness unless we are heavenly minded. We'll never understand Christ's outlook on happiness if we're not heavenly minded. As somebody once said, this world is only a bridge. We're to pass over it, not build our dwellings upon it. Although God does grant us the beginnings, although he does give us the first fruits of joy here on earth, it's only in its infancy. Our happiness in Christ here on earth is very young and very weak. And we're exhorted, indeed we're commanded over and over again in the Bible, to set our sights on a future fullness, a future blessedness, a future glory. So the true Christian is future-minded and future-hearted. In the words of the hymn, he cries out to God, glory to thee for all the grace I have not tasted yet. Let's suppose that you had to undergo a painful operation, but with the guarantee that it would restore you to full health and vitality, adding many pain-free years to your life. Wouldn't you undergo that operation? Even gladly undergo it for the sake of the future health. And if your recovery seems slow, wouldn't you reassure yourself by looking forward to the health that was on its way? And so tonight, if we're Christians, and especially if we are encountering opposition in the world, God calls upon us to detach our thoughts from bondage and slavery to the present and to contemplate our heavenly future. Now you see, so much of modern Christianity is worldly minded. It fixes its eyes resolutely on this life, and it wants everything here now. Fullness of joy now, heaven now, freedom from all problems now. Now that is not the way of Christ. It just isn't. What does the letter to the Hebrews tell us about Christ himself? Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So you see, Christ himself endured all his trials on earth, and especially the cross, for the future joy that was set before him. Thus it was with the Master, and so it must be with the disciples. May God teach us and enable us to be future-minded, future-hearted people. When we meet with hardship and when we meet with opposition in the world, we've got to reassure ourselves and reassure one another that it is all worthwhile. It's a slight momentary affliction which is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. And in that conviction, we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what can't be seen is eternal. And if tonight you're not yet a Christian, and you still want to be happy, well, you now see what you have to do. you have to become a Christian. You have to become a Christian so that this wonderful future will become your own personal possession. Nothing this world can offer you is going to last forever, is it? Even the best joys of earth are fleeting and temporary, aren't they? Now, to live for mere temporary joys and then to die without any future hope, is that happiness? Is that really happiness? But Christ offers eternal happiness, imperishable joy, a blessedness that can never be destroyed, in the everlasting kingdom of his grace. And tonight, it's yours for the taking. You receive it by receiving Christ, by receiving him as God in the flesh, your Lord and Saviour, who died to take away your sins and the penalty they deserve, and then rose again to be the present friend who gives you life. Now may none of us here tonight be found rejecting him and so losing the life he offers. May every single one of us be found accepting the eternal happiness that is the free gift of God in Christ as we trust him to be our Saviour. Amen.